Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It has been on my mind of late regarding a portion of Scripture in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul, when he is converted, when he is still Saul, and he is there in Damascus, and Ananias comes to him, and he receives his sight back. The scales fall from his eyes and he's baptized, and then he receives some food and some water, and he immediately goes to the synagogue, and the scripture says that he proved that Jesus is the Christ. And that got a hold of me in combination with this passage of scripture, because there is the infancy of Christianity. It is maybe a certain amount of time after the death of Christ, but to that point there were no New Testament books written. But yet Paul goes to the synagogue and proves that Jesus is the Christ. How did he do that? How did he prove that Jesus is the Christ without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Without the book of Acts? Without the things that we hold so dear from the New Testament? And it's one of those things where I think sometimes, being so far removed, almost 2,000 years removed from the death of Christ, we sometimes lose sight of what things mean. And it's always incumbent upon a Bible student to endeavor to understand what the writer meant, not what I think the writer may have meant. Not what it means to me, but what the writer meant when he wrote it. And we find in this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul makes some statements that at first glimpse that we may take them a certain way, because we're sitting here almost 2,000 years later, and when he uses the word Scriptures, we think of the entire Bible. We think of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But when Paul is speaking of Scriptures, he may mean something a little more specific than what we think of. And so we're going to examine that tonight, and hopefully it will be a blessing to us. So if you will, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. So, whenever we're endeavoring to understand the Scriptures, we want to keep it in context. We want to keep it into what the author is talking about. And so we have to ask the question, why was Paul, 15 chapters, he didn't put the chapter breaks in there, but 15 chapters into this letter to the church at Corinth, why was he then going over what the gospel was with them again? Well, I believe it's because, as you noticed in the scripture reading earlier, he was talking about the resurrection. Because there were some folks that had started to attend in Corinth and maybe even had become members of the church in Corinth who didn't believe in the resurrection. And Paul was letting them know that the gospel that he preached unto them was the death, burial, and resurrection, and then the witnessing of that resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the gospel that they believed in, and that if they didn't believe in the resurrection, then their faith was vain. Because how would they know, how could they know that Jesus had conquered their sins, that Jesus had conquered their death, unless he was raised from the dead? And what would be the point, even if he had, if there was no resurrection? If there is nothing after this life, then what did it matter if you believed in Christ? What did it matter that you had faith in him? if there was no resurrection. And so that was the purpose behind this. That was what Paul was striving to help them to understand. And so he makes this declaration of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. We remember that from Romans chapter 1, where he is talking about that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And that's exactly what the Corinthians experienced. In verses 1 and 2, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." So they received it gladly, and they are standing in it. That is where their faith is in the gospel. And it says, "by which ye are also saved." That's what has taken place in their lives. The gospel has come in and it has transformed them. And he is explaining this to them so that they can understand that what the resurrection means in the gospel. And that gospel was preached unto them. He says it in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach." The "they" was the other apostles. He says, it doesn't matter who was preaching it to you, it was the same gospel. The gospel that Peter was preaching is the same gospel that Paul was preaching to you. Barnabas was saying the same thing. And every one of us is saying the exact same thing, which is why you've believed. What was it that they were saying? That's the interesting point, because 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books of the New Testament. It is not easy to date exactly when each book of the New Testament was written, was penned. But when you weigh the evidence that's within each of the books, you can see that 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books to go along with Galatians and Thessalonians. Those were the three earliest groups of books that were penned by anyone in the New Testament. The four Gospels, the things that if Paul was speaking and he says, "I'm declaring unto you the gospel of Jesus Christ," and it's according to the Scriptures, we would think, well, let's go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But those weren't penned yet. In fact, those were what we think of as the first gospel to be penned, was written about a decade after 1 Corinthians. The book of Acts wasn't finished yet because it was close to the death of Paul, right around the same time that the Gospel of Mark was written, is when the conclusion of what is in the book of Acts takes place. So those very things that we would think of when we're reading this, according to the Scriptures, that's not what Paul's referring to. He's referring to something else. And he's not referring to Galatians or Thessalonians. What I believe Paul is referring to is the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. What he has known throughout his life as the Scriptures is what he's referring to. Verse 11, Paul states that they believed this gospel, the one that was preached to them by either himself or another apostle, that it was the same gospel, no matter who preached it. As such, this is an early book, but the gospel, where does it come from? Well, it's speaking forth Jesus Christ, but what's the evidence? What is the thing that people can open up? What is the thing the Bereans, that we talked about a little while ago, what did they search to find out if what Paul said was true or not? They weren't looking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul had just come from Thessalonians. He hadn't written Thessalonians yet. He hadn't written Corinthians yet. So what were they searching to find out if the things he said about Christ were true? They were searching the Old Testament. Because Jesus Christ is throughout the Old Testament. The gospel of Jesus Christ is throughout the Old Testament. So Paul tells them what the gospel is. What is it? It is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That was the purpose in him coming. And we can look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John for those times that Jesus is on the cross. And we can look in places like Matthew chapter 1, where it says that his name will be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We know that from the New Testament, but he says it's in the Old Testament, because it's according to the Scriptures. Look in those Scriptures. This is the gospel. And then he says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Again, what Scriptures is he talking about? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. We're going to be looking at some of those Scriptures that he was talking about. It is not going to be an exhaustive thing because we don't have that kind of time. But I hope to give you a glimpse of what the Old Testament says about Jesus, says about the Messiah, and what he came to do, and what he was going to accomplish. That it is consistent throughout the Scriptures, and that the very gospel that was preached unto the Corinthians, unto the Thessalonians, unto the Bereans, unto those in Jerusalem, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament. that it is there for us to preach just as much it was there for them to preach. The first passage we're going to look at, and you can turn if you'd like, but you'll have to turn quickly because we're going to be looking at a number of different passages, is Genesis 3:15. That's an easy one to think about. It is the Garden of Eden. It is the time when Adam and Eve have sinned, and they've started to play the game of pass the responsibility to the next person, and Adam passes it to Eve, and Eve passes it to Satan, the serpent. And when confronted, God says to the serpent that I will put enmity between thee and the woman in Genesis 3:15, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's the first mention of the Messiah. That seed that's mentioned, that's the Messiah. The serpent is going to bruise the Messiah's heel. But the Messiah is going to bruise the serpent's head. A heel wound, unless you're Achilles, is not fatal. It will hurt. It will hinder you. But it's not going to be a permanent death wound. Whereas a blow to the head is just that. It is a death wound. And that's the foreshadowing that God gives to Adam and Eve there in the garden, speaking about this. But that is the first mention, and I do that just because of the first mention. If you'll turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a beautiful psalm, and it is recognized that it is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are all messianic psalms, talking about the Messiah. And Psalm 22 gets into very graphic detail of what takes place in a crucifixion. Even though crucifixion hadn't been invented yet, that method of death David is speaking about here hadn't been invented yet and won't be invented for a number of centuries. At least 800 years will go by before crucifixion comes about. And you notice, and when I read some of these verses, you'll notice the things that start to jump out at you from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It starts off, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. We'll stop there for the moment. We're going to come back to that a little later on. For the rest of it. But did you notice those verses? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They shoot out the lip, they laugh me to scorn. The very things that the Pharisees and the people were doing to the Lord as he's hanging upon the cross. They're gaping at him. And he says in verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. He can tell each of his bones. That doesn't happen except for on the cross, in a crucifixion. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and he thirsteth. Dogs have compassed him. They look and they stare upon me. They cast lots upon my garments. My hands and my feet have been pierced. What is that but the death of Christ, the death of the Messiah? It's according to the Scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 53, a beautiful portion of Scripture, so clearly pointing to the Messiah, and yet the Jews, even modern day Jews, when they're reading through Isaiah, will skip Isaiah 53. They won't read it. They'll go from Isaiah 52 in their readings to Isaiah 54, even though they don't have the same chapter delineations that we have. He says in verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sorrow, griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus Christ. His grave is made with the rich. That's the sepulcher that he's laid in. Here he is, he's done no violence, and yet who is he dying with? He's dying with the wicked, with the thieves on each side. He's cut off from the land of the living, but why is he cut off? What's the purpose in it? This is an Isaiah, remember. This isn't one of the four Gospels. This is an Isaiah. He says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." For our sins. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his stripes we are healed." This is God telling us exactly what the Messiah is coming to do. It is not a confusing situation. When Jesus is on the Emmaus Road and he's walking with those two disciples, and they're so sad about what's taken place, and he starts to speak to them, and it says he begins in Moses and goes through the prophets, detailing to them all the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 is, I'm sure, at the top of the list of exactly what the Lord was speaking about. It tells us that he died for our transgressions, for our sins. That's the purpose in it. And it's according to the Scriptures. So many years ago, the book of Isaiah was written in approximately 750 B.C. 780 odd years before the death of Jesus Christ. And you think about, what is it that God wanted from the Israelites? You know, we have this image of them going to do the sacrifices, and that's how they obtain salvation. But what is it that the Israelites were required from God? Was it a works salvation that we often think about? Well, David says in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee." You think about this. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He's not saying, "I'm going to do something to obtain your salvation. I'm coming to you because you're the only one who can give me that salvation. You're the only one who can give me forgiveness. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." You think about this. It's not some, "I'm going to do A, B, C, and X, Y, Z. I'm going to accomplish my own salvation." That's not what the Old Testament is about. It is pointing the way forward to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to Genesis 3, according to Psalm 22, according to Isaiah 53, according to Psalm 51, God is interested in our heart. God is interested in us, and the only way to forgiveness is through Him, not according to my works. Paul says that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He says that he was buried according to the Scriptures. In Psalm 16, you think about how difficult it is sometimes. We think about things and we say, well, it must be simple. If he's going to die, he's going to be buried. But not everyone who dies is buried. But there's a point here, because God is going to make it very clear that he has died. That it's not he fell asleep and then he woke back up again. There is no doubt about it. The scripture in 1 Corinthians says that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. In Psalm 16, the psalmist is talking and he says in verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." It is a verse normally associated with the burial of Jesus Christ, with the burial of the Messiah. And the word hell there is actually the grave. That's the literal translation is the grave. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, and neither will you let your Holy One see corruption." That yes, he's going to be buried, but he's not going to be buried so long that his body is going to be corrupted. That's the idea that is given there. In Psalm 49, he says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." It's throughout the Old Testament. I could go from passage to passage to passage. We don't have the time for that. I would encourage you to study it, to see that over and over again, the Messiah is going to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, according to the Old Testament. That he's going to be buried according to the Scriptures. And he's going to rise again the third day. Now, the third day, where do we find that in the Old Testament? Well, it's the prophet Jonah. And Jesus Christ claims the prophet Jonah as a sign to the Pharisees, as a sign to the people. Now, we wouldn't think of Jonah as someone to be an example of, would we? And yet Jonah has the privilege of being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Jonah is called to go to a people that would be his enemies. He's called to the Gentiles, to go to Nineveh, to preach unto them repentance and faith, that they might turn. They weren't asked to do anything except to believe God. Jonah doesn't want to go. And so he is cast into the sea, and he is in the belly of the whale for 3 days and 3 nights. And Jesus says to the Pharisees later on that that is the very sign that is given to them. That's the sign. That's the significance. Why was it so significant to the Pharisees? Because Jonah was going to the Gentiles. That's why it had such an impact. Because the gospel wasn't just for the Jews. It was for the world. It was for every kindred and every tribe. In verse 17 of Jonah 1, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." And Jesus says that he will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And he declares that openly and clearly in Matthew 12 and Matthew 16. He says that Luke also quotes it in Luke 11, that this is what the sign is. He's going to be buried. It's going to be 3 days and 3 nights. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, the Lord will be in the belly of the earth. He'll be in the grave. He rose again. We saw that in Genesis 3, that it is just it's a heel wound. It's not a permanent situation. We see that again in many other scriptures, in Psalm 30. In Psalm 30, we find it again. If I can turn there quickly. It says, "I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." That's the Messiah. There he is. That he is not going to leave his soul in the grave. He's going to bring it up from the grave. He's going to make him alive. That he will not go down to the pit. He will not go down to Sheol. Time and again, You think about that passage of Jonah. You think about that story of him praying to God from the belly of the whale, saying, "I'm here in the pit. I'm crying out unto thee, O God." You think about that from Psalm 16. He will not see corruption. But let's go back to Psalm 22. Because I have to be honest, whenever I've preached from Psalm 22, I've preached from the passage, the portion of Scripture that we've already talked about. And whenever I've heard it preached, I've heard it preached from the portion of Psalm 22 that we've already spoken about. Because it's talking about the crucifixion so clearly. But that's generally where people have stopped. Woe be unto us that we stop. Let's read from verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. What's the psalmist talking about? Who was crying unto the Lord? The psalmist was in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the very thing Jesus says on the cross. What is the prophecy of the Messiah? That when he cries unto the Lord will hear him. That he will not despise the affliction of the afflicted. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. That's the resurrection, folks. That's the Lord rising from the dead. The Father heard the Son when he was on the cross. He says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He rises again the third day. And then he's in the congregation. He's there with the apostles. He's there with the 500. And they see the Lord. And he's offering praises unto the Father because of what he has done. But that's not the end of it. He goes on, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. That sounds an awful lot like every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. It's only the Lord that can do that. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. What's the seed that shall serve him? It's those apostles. It's Paul. It's Peter. It's those men that were writing the New Testament. Why can we say that? Why? Read verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. You know, every time you read the New Testament, it is Peter, it is Paul, it's John, it's Mark, it's Luke. It is those the seed of Jesus Christ declaring his righteousness unto a people that hadn't been born. Almost 2,000 years later, they're still declaring it. They're still declaring the message that salvation lies in Jesus. And he's saying it here to us in Psalm 22. He says it again also in Isaiah 53, where we were looking earlier. Isaiah 53, you notice I stopped in verse 9. Let's read verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. He's seen his soul an offering for sin, and then he's going to prolong his days. What is that? That's the resurrection. He's going to prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. If you are a Christian today, that's talking about you. That's a prophecy about you, written in Isaiah 2,700 years ago. You're a fulfillment of it. Therefore will I divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You think about what God has been doing for so long. It's not a new thing. It shouldn't have come as a shock to the Jews that the Messiah was to die. It's there throughout the scriptures. He's going to die, and he's going to be raised from the dead. And it's going to accomplish salvation for those that trust him. Their sins will be removed, and people will see it. And even that is there in the Old Testament. You think about Job. Job is considered by biblical scholars to be the oldest book in the Bible. It is, because of the different things that are mentioned in the book of Job, it is seen as most likely being before the flood of Noah, or immediately after the flood of Noah, one or the other. And here is Job, and he's dealing with all of the difficulties that we know he goes through. And in Job 19, in verses 23 through 27, he utters familiar words. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Job didn't know that his story was going to be written down. Job didn't know that people for thousands of years were going to be reading what God did in the life of Job. He says that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. You know, that's what we think of. It's going to last forever, but you see the tombstones that you, when you go into a graveyard, that have been around for a couple hundred years, you can't read them anymore. But because it's scripture, thousands of years later, we're still reading the story of Job. And what does he say? For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, think about that. This is so long ago. And he says, I'm going to see him. I'm going to be a witness to it. In my flesh. He's saying, I'm going to be resurrected so that I can see my Redeemer when he's resurrected. And I'm going to rejoice in it. He's going to be a witness. That's a fascinating thing. Back in Psalm 22, in verse 22, verse 25, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Where is the Messiah? He's in the midst of the congregation. People are going to see him after his resurrection. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. He's talking about his people. He's talking about Christians. He's going to be rejoicing and glorifying God in the midst of them. It's an amazing thing to think about. Isaiah chapter 43. Over and over again, you see this theme. When I read chapter 43, think about the witness. Think about those that are going to see Christ. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Notice this, bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Who are those? Once I was blind, but now I see. It's amazing grace. That's those that have been saved. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled, who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Who are the witnesses? Every single Christian that has ever walked the face of the earth is a witness to the glory of God the Father, because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for their sins. That's what Isaiah is saying to us. Everyone that was blind that now has eyes. Everyone that was deaf that now has ears. They're the witnesses of what God has done. And it's there in Isaiah. This is a consistent theme throughout Scripture, that God, before the foundation of the world, set aside His Son to die on the cross for sinners, to save them from their sins, so that they would be with Him. Why is it so important to see the gospel in the Old Testament? Well, why would we worry about that? Well, one thing, it's the very thing that the Spirit of God used in the infancy of Christianity. You think about the day of Pentecost, you think about all of the thousands that were saved so many times in the book of Acts. What was being preached? It was Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, according to these passages. That's what was being preached. That is how Paul proved that he was the Christ. It's those very passages. Why shouldn't we preach those very things again? Could the Spirit of God use it in the same way? We have the New Testament because of the gospel that was preached in the first century. Those people that were saved, Paul's writing letters to the Corinthians. What was the gospel that they were preached? It was the gospel of Isaiah. It was the gospel of Psalms. It was the gospel of Job. It was the gospel of Genesis. It was the gospel of all of these passages and more besides. That was declaring unto them that the Messiah was to come, He was to die, He was to suffer for the sins of His people, but that He was going to rise from the dead on the third day. It should be a source of tremendous joy for Christians to see the way that Jehovah has worked throughout the entirety of time. That is not was not something new. It was not a backup plan. It was not something where He got rolled over by the Romans. It wasn't because the Jews were jealous. Although those things, humanly speaking, may be true, that was not why Jesus died. It was because Isaiah says he was going to suffer for our transgressions. It was because the psalmist says that He was going to be pierced in His hands and His feet for the sins of His people. That's why He died. And yet, we're told that He's going to rise from the dead. And that people are going to see it and witness it and bear truth to it. For those that are not Christians, it should be something that makes them consider who God is. That He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He hasn't been changing throughout history and saying He's one God now and He's a different God later. His plan has always been the plan and it will always be the plan. And it is the only plan. There aren't many ways. It is God's way and His way alone. How does it affect you? Let me close with Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And think about what took place when Jesus was on the cross. One of the many of the things that took place when Jesus was on the cross, but one of the ones that was so meaningful that is lost sometimes. The temple, there was a veil, a very thick curtain that hung between the holy place and the holiest of holies. And that was representing that man could not come into where God's presence was. Only the high priest, one day a year, was allowed past that veil. And that was it. But on the cross, that veil was rent in two, from the top to the bottom. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And the mountain that he's talking about is Zion, is Jerusalem. It says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it." That's what God does. It's not something that is brand new. He's been saying it for millennia. That there's a Messiah. There's a Savior. It is Christ the Lord. That it is the only way. and we declare him unto you. Amen.